Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 13, and in your notes to the doctrine of authority. All right, the office of pastor teacher is the one of the two extant offices left in the church age. This man is appointed by God the Holy Spirit to his position. His responsibility is to teach believers the principles of the truth, to take them to green pastures of sound doctrine so that they can feed and grow and ultimately orient to God and the particulars of his plan. That is why we are here, and it is critical since we are here, having assembled together under the auspices of the local church, which is the only authorized, bona fide agency for the dissemination of the truth in this dispensation that the Bible sanctions. This is why we are here. So it is time to make sure you're in fellowship to deal with the sin nature by putting it aside through the principle of rebound. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Beyond that, anything else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that brings us back together so that we can continue to maintain our spiritual integrity in the last days, to continue to honor the geographic will of God, to hang in there with those who are positive, and to ultimately take in your word so as to glorify you in time and lay hold of the great rewards you have for those that diligently seek you. We thank you for the great privileges and responsibilities we enjoy in Christ, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a chapter in Ecclesiastes 8 that is going to deal with the issue of power, how people handle that power, how people who are working within the confines of power are expected to conduct themselves. And, of course, as we have seen throughout this book, Solomon does not believe that oppressing other believers is the right thing to do. Oppressing other people simply because you have more money, more authority, more power, whatever else. He believes, from what I have gleaned, that that is a situation that is not appropriate. And so that brings up the matter of authority, how we are to deal with it. How are we to handle it and all of that, and so we will here review this doctrine. Point one, introduction. The introductory comments are not generally documented of Scripture. Some of them are. Since they are generally the views of normal human beings with respect to the matter of authority and its of submission. This is a fundamental simple principle that even your average idiotic unbeliever out there can understand and can orient to if he chooses to. And there are good examples of this throughout history. People were not believers, but they understood the issue of authority. They understood the issue of submission. And they recognized that no organization, as we recognize, can effectively function apart from this. You can have, in fact, no organization. So B, while the ancient and often modern world tends to associate the attitude of humble submission with cowards and weaklings, many ordinary unbelievers have recognized that authority and submission is critical to a civilized society. Not only society at large, but any organization within that society. You've got to have people who are in positions of power. Why? Because of the sin nature. The basic problem, the basic premise with the human race, which underlines all of Ecclesiastes, is the fall. The fact that people have now entered into a spiritual status in which they are born dead into this world under the sin nature. They remain slaves of that sin nature all their life until such time as they believe. And then very often they continue to capitulate to that sin nature. And so the problem becomes one of STA anarchy. Everybody just doing what they deem to be best, whether it's God's will, whether it's in the best interest of society or the culture at large. Nope, we've just got to do our own thing. So you're not going to have, again, any organization and a civilized society apart from some type of authority. Someone to rein in the sin nature when it will not rein itself in. And that's, of course, say in the criminal realm, what the police are there for. And the court system to enforce justice, to rein in the sin nature that will not rein itself in. Worst case scenario, the sin nature that commits a murder deserves to lose its life. So that is why we have, from the beginning of time, certainly at least from the beginning of after the flood, we have the principle of a capital punishment instituted, and it's never been revoked. It was in effect in Jesus' day. Jesus didn't rebel against it. Jesus didn't say it was wrong. Paul didn't say it was wrong. This idea that all this is wrong has come out of many modern day and late day principles, not from the scripture. See, the necessity of authority and obedience to it is a basic principle of any human organization. Without these things, no organization can be successful. Indeed, every organized society has functioned with some sort of hierarchy, whereby some individuals exercise a degree of authority over others. For example, teachers have authority over their students, and police officers have authority over the citizens in their jurisdiction. And we will develop that idea that authority has a sphere. It is not worldwide. No one has worldwide authority other than God himself. It is not even nationwide or statewide or even countywide. Authority for people depends upon the sphere, the amount of the canon that with which they have been entrusted, we might say. We would affirm that authority is such a universal principle because it originated with God and is not something of human origin, as some suggest, as Romans 13:1 documents. I recognize in the civil realm, but the reality is there's applications that can be made off of this verse to believers in the spiritual realm. So every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. So from that basic principle, you wouldn't have to go very far to figure out if you're maladjusted to authority, you're maladjusted to God. It doesn't take a great deal of logic to come to that conclusion. One doesn't have to be able to think with any real critical ability to recognize that statement right there opens itself up to a lot of issues. That if God indeed established authority, which we say he did, and he says he did, then he expects it to be obeyed. F, further, because it is such a critical and important part of God's program, it is one of the few doctrines that will ultimately neutralize those that do not acclimate to it. And there are doctrines, we don't advocate disregard of any doctrine. There are certain doctrines, however, critical doctrines, that if you blow off, you're going to be dead in the water. And this is one of them. This is one you're not going to get along very far in life. This is one of the most dangerous things with parents not teaching their children about authority and not enforcing it within the home. Because they're going to go out into the big bad world and find out that it is a place of authority and structure. You may have gotten away with murder at home. You may have violated your word a million times and your parents may never have punished you for it. But out here in the real world, people will hold your feet to the fire. So certain doctrines, again, we wouldn't advocate blowing off any doctrine. But the doctrine of separation, ultimately it'll neutralize you in the angelic conflict if you fail to orient to it and apply it properly. The doctrine of authority is another one of those. The doctrine of the primacy of the local church, in fact, the uniqueness of the local church, and the function of the pastor and the royal chain of command, that neutralizes believers that are not oriented to it. Again, there's a handful of them that'll just kill you, literally, right out of the chute. And this is one of them. We would further suggest that there can be truly be little, if any, spiritual progress apart from a proper understanding of authority, orientation to the authority, and the proper use of authority. Some people are maladjusted to authority, but they claim to be growing believers. Growing where? In what area? When you blow off a critical doctrine like this, because it's inconvenient to apply at that time in your life, you have a different agenda. Well, guess what? What if everybody did that? What if the pastor did that? Oh, I don't like this doctrine. I'm going to blow it off. Well, it doesn't make it. First, number one, just because people maladjust to a doctrine doesn't mean it's not true. And in fact, most every doctrine, as we know, in these last days is coming under critical attack at all times, on all fronts, pretty much. So I, in many cases, the problem society faces in terms of the breakdown of marriage, family, churches, and other interpersonal relationships may be traced to abuse of or rejection of authority. It is a problem out there that is rampant. It exists at every level of society. It is actively touted that you should be your own person, think your own thoughts, do your own thing, no regard for abuse or authority, rather, and you'll be fine. Even some of the TV shows I occasionally like to watch, I see it in them, and it's there. You watch House, he's a law to himself. Doesn't respect authority at all to speak of. And so people think they're above the law, certain people. And it tends to be a problem of arrogance. That is the bottom line factor in all this. It is arrogance that rejects authority. Arrogance is the primary mental attitude sins that form the basis for the rejection of authority. James 4, 6, and 7. Here, in a direct context of submission to God himself, but there are believers who do not submit their will to God's will. They develop an agenda. They don't submit it to God. And they don't take certain things into consideration. And we see that at the end of this chapter, for instance. If you look ahead to verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Got my future all planned out. Didn't consult God about it particularly, but got it all planned out. And yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. And all such boasting is evil. So here in the context of submission to God, verse 6, he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud. I.e. surrounds the proud, and this is one of our words in here, in battle formation and is poised to attack. But he gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But authority and submission is critical to this. If one does not recognize God's authority or submit to it, and how are we to recognize God's authority? Is it some vague general thing floating out here we just have to fantasize about and hope we get it? It's pretty well spelled out in his word what he wants. You can't reject principles of doctrine effectively without rejecting God's authority. Okay, this doctrine is particularly relevant in the last days since the word of God indicates that rejection of authority will characterize mankind's disposition. Psalm 2, 1 through 3. This particular psalm deals with the absolute rejection of authority on a worldwide basis in the last days. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? We here have the prophecy with respect to the worldwide rebellion, the worldwide conspiracy against God in the last days. And nations conspire with nations to overthrow the principles of divine viewpoint. And it appears, if you've watched the news, they're getting away with it. It doesn't appear that God's doing anything about this. Nations do, in a sense, what they want to. And the peoples devising a vain thing, the kings of the earth have conspired together. And the rulers take counsel together. The kings of the earth take their stand. It's that second word. The rulers have conspired together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart, the laws of divine establishment. First and foremost, nationalism. And certain other principles that are evident, that are designed to govern nations, and that is that nations are to largely be peace-loving. They're not to be warmongers. And these basic fundamental principles of freedom in the human race are under attack, and largely under attack by Babylon the Great. We're the ringleader in this great conspiracy. We're the ones most guilty in that regard. I say we, our government. The puppets who take orders from the bankers. And that's all they are, is puppets. Which puppet do you want next? He'll dance to whatever tune they pipe. Same way with the drug companies. He'll dance to whatever tune they pipe, and the oil companies. Because essentially America is now owned by the corporations. It's no longer a nation of the people, by the people, and for the people. It is a nation of the money, by the money, and for the money. And the money isn't going to us, unfortunately. But hopefully you've spent your monopoly money you got from the government and enjoyed it. And that's the way it goes, though. It keeps going on. The beat goes on. This has been going on for years, and it's going to continue to intensify. Poor Iran, you know they're sitting there in the crosshairs. What are they thinking? Well, doesn't matter. Well, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. We don't want God's restraint in life. We don't want God's restraint over the nations, over the world in general. And so these principles come under attack, and nations violate them to the maximum. 2 Timothy 3, 1 and 2, which is probably the classic passage with respect to the spiritual issues in the last days, for that one gets into an overt conspiracy at a political level, a worldwide conspiracy, in fact. So for those who say, well, I don't believe in the conspiracy, well, the text right there says they're conspiring. That's the language that it uses. Oh, it exists. And the depths of it would just scare the daylights out of you if you really knew the whole picture. And we only get the part of the picture that we can figure out anyway. But I do have a book, if you're inclined to read it. It's called The Hope of the Wicked, and it sets forth a whole bunch of this stuff and puts down that this goes way back. They wanted a central bank in the beginning. And certain people, like John Adams, shot it down, said no. So he had a greater respect for the public, the republic, rather, than did some of the others. 2 Timothy 3, 1 and 2, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. And the list goes on. I mean, the beat goes on as to what mankind really is. But the fact is, the lovers of self and the disobedient there to parents, is that's just part of it. But that extends to this sort of arrogance that permeates the human race. And 2 Peter 2:10, that causes them to reject authority when they don't like it. And again, nobody has a problem with authority until it's exercised over them. I've seen ordinary, mild-mannered people who could go along and do just fine, but somebody comes up that's in their authority and tells them what to do, and they freak out. They get under their STA just like that. I've watched it. You watch believers implode under this. 2 Peter 2:10, and especially those who indulge here, talking about the corrupt nature of the last days, and a particular category, those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble. See, they're reckless. That's the nature of some believers out there. They're reckless. Recklessness is not the way to live in these last days. That's the nature that characterizes the world, all right. It's not for the believer. L, those that reject authority and the need for submission to it often advocate one or more erroneous ideas about authority. Some of these include, one, authority does not come from God. Now, that's just a fundamental attack on the Bible, clearly. That one's pretty easy to see through. Okay, I can read Romans 13. If you can read Romans 13, you wouldn't fall for that one. Two, external authorities are not the highest authority. The highest authority for each person is his own wisdom and opinions. So therefore, I am my own God. Essentially, that's where that thinking leads. That God hasn't put any authorities here to whom I have to submit, because ultimately I call all my own shots. And if that's the case, then obviously you don't need a pastor, you don't need policemen, you don't need all kinds of stuff out there, if that's true. But it's not true. That's advocated, but it's not true. Three, a person who submits to another's authority only does so because he is allowing a fear of disapproval to govern his decisions. Since some people think that fear is never a bona fide motivation, authorities are then viewed as menacing figures. Why? Well, is fear ever a bona fide motivation? You bet it is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I caught a little bit of that movie, Evan Almighty. If you haven't seen it, it's got a couple of funny things in it. Evan looks in the mirror, and there's God in the back seat. He starts screaming like a maniac. He said, "That's good, son. Let it out. It's the beginning of wisdom." You afraid? You ought to be. I'm God. And fear, of course, is a bona fide motivation. I don't do certain things because I'm afraid of what will happen if I do. And some people don't have enough sense to be afraid. That's not a good thing. So again, and authorities, when you don't obey, yeah, they're going to disapprove. What do you think they're going to do? Pat you on the head and wish you well and send you on your little way? Of course they're going to disapprove. That's their job, in fact, is to render disapproval upon actions that are inconsistent with their authority. Four, you must maintain your freedom at all costs. You cannot allow anyone to deprive you of your rights. Again, you can go through any of these and just find me a verse for them. Just find me a verse that even suggests that it's true. That you shouldn't submit to authority. Well, I don't think there are any. Five, authority is legitimate only if people have consented to it. Well, I never elected you to be the pastor. I know, God the Holy Spirit did. I don't have to submit to you then. Well, that's just wrong. Unfortunately, it's just wrong. I didn't vote for that president, so you don't have to obey the laws of the land anymore? I don't have to do any of this. Wrong. Once again, wrong. People don't have to consent to authority. It exists whether they consent to it or not. And the reality is it continues to exist. And the fact that they don't consent to it speaks more about them than about authority. It tells you more about where they're coming from. So you may not like authority. Then you have two choices. You can either submit to it and trust God and faith rest it, or you can chafe against it. Those are your two choices. And if you chafe against it, you're not doing yourself any favors or any good long term. Six, authority is legitimate if and only if it acts in accordance with principles to which the subjects already agree. Wrong again. What this presupposes that the words of the people are infallible. That the people, the populace at large, is a genius somehow, and that they've got it all figured out. Well, one, that's wrong. It's not true. It doesn't work that way. No nation has ever ruled, really, seriously, no nation has ever ruled on this planet by majority rule. Don't kid yourself. And so whether the people accept the principles or not, do you think everybody in Germany accepted the principles of the Third Reich? I don't think they did. But I know if they disobeyed that they had the power of authority and government on their side and they could punish them at will. So again, we're not advocating also with this point, by the way, let me say, we're not advocating the abuse of authority. I advocate just the opposite, in fact, in this doctrine. I advocate just the opposite of that. So in this doctrine, we'll examine the principle of authority, how authority is to be used, and the proper response. And you can think about this for your own little edification. Do you suppose in the world that the bigger problem is abuse of authority or rejection of authority? My suspicion is it's rejection of authority is the bigger problem. It's probably more pervasive in our society and probably at the world at large. And then the reality is that most people do not have a problem with authority until somebody in authority over that person exercises that authority. That's when they have a problem. Tell you, sit down and be quiet. I don't want to sit down and be quiet. Well, that gets your STA in a tangle real quick when you're told stuff you don't want to hear. And most people will lead right back with the STA in that case. I've observed it. I mean, this is pervasive. I'm sure most of you have seen it dozens of times, if not hundreds. Two, here the vocabulary, which is, again, fairly extensive for this doctrine. Hebrew term mashal, 83 times, to reign or have dominion over. Mimshal, a ruler. That's fine. The word ruler is just fine there, but it's a person in authority, whatever that authority may entail. And some of these words are general because it could be anything, say, up to a king. I didn't put the word for king in here, but clearly he would be the ultimate authority, melech. But Melech deals more with his office rather than the authority behind his office, per se. Memshalah, area of rule. This is a government or authority. The first one is the verb, and then these are cognate nouns off of that. Shalat, 15 times, is used in the Hebrew and Aramaic to have power or exercise autocratic control over someone. And by autocratic control, what I mean is it's not up to you to add your little opinion to it. Autocratic control means exactly that, one person. One power. That's what an autocrat is. One power, a single power. And again, we see this word used, for instance, not popularly, but used in the Genesis 3 passage about he will rule over you to the woman. We see it used there in the Genesis passages, Genesis 4 too. That your STA is going to control you, but you have to exercise autocratic control over it. It desires to do you in. And that doesn't mean consult with it and see how it feels. That would be ludicrous. And when those two words are used in contexts that are not that far apart, they have to be taken seriously as to what they mean. Tsawa here, the word is the verb to issue a command or an order. The noun mitzvah means a commandment, what the order that was issued, an order or a commandment. And sometimes, people tend to not, we don't use as much Bible vocabulary probably in our ordinary speech today as we did at one time. But people understand the words when somebody gave you an order. That they get. Commandment, they may, well, what's a commandment? Well, it's a command, of course. But it emphasizes the power and the right to do so behind it. Rada, to have dominion, generally limited to human as opposed to divine dominion. Although God has, as we know, ultimate dominion over everything. Five, there are other Hebrew and Aramaic words that do not have a root meaning of authority, but are used to communicate the concept. For instance, the word yad, or yad rather, is used in Genesis 16:9, the word hand, to actually express the concept of authority. So, Genesis 16:9. Then the angel of the Lord said to her. Now here is Hagar rebelling against her niche, running off, because, quote, Sarah mistreated her, so she feels justified. And God says, look, go back. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her hand, is literally what you have there. And they've made a good interpretative translation here, and they recognize that the concept is Sarah has the right to deal with her maid as she sees fit. She is the authority. Did she abuse that in some way? Well, part of it Hagar brought on herself. Let's face it, sometimes when authorities respond in a critical fashion, what most people never stop to ask is, wait a minute, did they bring this on themselves? Did they do something that made this happen? See, people are just quick to criticize authority. Oh, he's abusing his authority. Well, wait a second. Did he have to? Was he pushed into it? Is he really abusing it, or is he using it when he has to? The word here, hod, majesty, glory, or honor, for instance, in Numbers 27:20. So, again, the principle here is that it is a broad concept and that there are other terms that communicate it apart from just strict, quote, authority or submission words. And I didn't put in here, although one would surely could if they wanted, I suppose, put in here the words about submission, about obedience, because that clearly is a factor that comes out of authority. Numbers 27:20, you shall put some of your glory on him. What's that mean? That means Moses, as the authority, has the right to delegate that authority to a lesser authority. In order that all the sons of Israel, and again, the New American Standard has rightly grasped here and made an interpretative translation and translated the word glory as authority. That they may obey him. And clearly authority is what's in view because you follow up with that statement about obedience. Kiseh, the word for seat, chair, or throne, Genesis 41:40. So normally you wouldn't, I mean, I wouldn't, if I'm doing a doctrine about authority, think, well, I better put the word chair in there. What does that got to have to do with authority? Well, in certain contexts here, it's used to explain it, express that. Genesis 41:40. Here Pharaoh speaking to Joseph, and he promotes him. So you shall be over my house, and according to my command, all my people will do homage. Only in the chair will I be greater than you, i.e. the throne. In other words, my authority is only supersedes yours by this much. I'm the king, and you are absolutely at every level free to do anything you want other than you have to submit to me. You have total freedom, but you have to submit to me. Well, that isn't total freedom then, is it? Well, yeah, it is. If you can function within the parameters of your responsibility, yes, it is. That's as close as you're ever going to get. And I think people tend to think freedom is the absence of authorities, the absence of responsibility. That's not what freedom is in the first place. It's not even a good definition. Esther 3:1 also, it's used that way there. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his chair over all the princes who were with him. Again, they've made an interpretative translation here, and rightly so, to recognize that now he has authority and power that he did not have before. The word tokef here, power or might, is also used in that way in Esther 9:29, and again, that is more of a term for strength or ability. But in this context, then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai, the Jews, wrote with full power, i.e. full authority, had the power to. And that's another whole thing with authority, is that there's power behind it to back it up. Now, you may not see that power. You may not think it's real, but it's always there. And God always backs up those he places as authorities. Any authority that's trying to do their job right, God's going to bless them in ways you can't even imagine. He's going to give them little twixes to let him know what's going on around him. He's going to give all sorts of insight, because God is for authority. God's never against it. And even abusive authorities don't invalidate this principle. Again, we're not promoting abusive authorities. That's not the point. But people tend to want to run the opposite direction when they see an error. It's a theological overreaction. B, Greek vocabulary. One, the primary Greek term is exousia, which occurs 102 times. It refers to the inherent right to make decisions, to exercise power, the right to use that power in action. Another Greek word for power is dunamis, which simply means power that is exercised. It doesn't get into so much the authority to do it, just that it's done, we might say. Matthew 7:29. For he was teaching them as one having exousia, not just power, but they recognized that behind his words there was an authority that was not characteristic of their religious leaders during that day. Their religious leaders did not teach the way Jesus taught. And it was evident. And he taught with full authority, knowing that God's behind me. And they taught from speculation, in some cases human viewpoint, their studies of the scriptures, whatever they had. But it was their teaching, in essence, was human in origin. His was divine. And they had so muddled up the Mosaic covenant that they had become, effectively, nothing more than advocates of human viewpoint, works-oriented mentality. And so Jesus' teaching, you know, struck at the heart of that. Also, 8:9, same book there. Here, the centurion wanted to have his servant paralyzed at home to be healed. And apparently he was in substantial pain. And so he approaches Jesus, "Would you heal my servant?" And Jesus said to him, verse 7, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. But just say the word and my servant will be healed, for I am also a man under authority." See, I have got this one down. One of the things about the military, you can badmouth the military all you want. I don't think it's a good idea to badmouth them. But one thing you can say about the military is they do understand the chain of command. Now, they may not always abide by it or do right by it and all that. But they do understand it as a fundamental principle of life. And this guy understood it. "I'm a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this." Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said, "Truly, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." This Roman centurion had more on the spiritual ball than the people that Jesus had been associating with regularly. Why? Because he said, hey, Jesus, if you've really got authority, which I, by the way, believe you do, you don't have to come to my house to heal my servant. You can heal him from here. And that was the type of faith Jesus seldom saw in his phase two experience. And when he saw, and Jesus, matter of fact, when he did see this type of stuff, he stopped and commented on it. This is unusual. This guy is oriented. I want you people to notice this. And so, because of the military background and all that, he understood the chain of command, and he understood his place in it. And that's what people should do. Also, 9:6 here, but so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And, of course, this gets into the deal of the healing of the paralytic. He said, take courage, son. Verse 2, your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Well, from a purely word perspective, they're both very easy to say. Get up and walk, your sins are forgiven. Now, from an ability to do so, to have the authority to make it so, well, both are equally difficult. And in fact, this challenge here to equate healing with the forgiveness of sins had to force them to the conclusion that this wasn't just a man. He was claiming to be God. He claimed to be able to forgive sins. Either that or he thought he was the Pope. And since we didn't have a Pope then, nobody would have known what he thought. But they were clear on their assessment of Jesus. We see it in John there. They make it plain. He's making himself equal with God. He's not running around just saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm some special guy. He's saying, I'm God. And that was a challenge, obviously, to their faith. Well, a exousiazo, that's the verb, four times, to have authority, power, or control over yourself, over someone or something else. And kat exousiazo, two times, to exercise authority, to rule or reign. Possibly this word seems to be used in a negative sense, to act as a tyrant. Matthew 20, 25. But it certainly does mean that the bare minimum here, to exercise single control over, to have authority and to exercise it. But Jesus called them to himself. Now, this is the disciples. They were, you know, they were intent on always one-upping each other. Each one was more worried about what he was going to be in the kingdom because they really believed that the kingdom was coming right then and there. And they believed Jesus was going to establish a human government, one which they wanted, you know, great positions of power and authority, which they fully expected to get. But they had missed the point. And so there was this constant bickering among them. Well, who's the greatest? Who's the best believer here? And I think I'm better than you, and blah, blah, blah. And in fact, that's what was going on the night when Jesus ended up in John 13 there, if you remember. You probably don't because none of you were here when I taught the book. But in John 13, that was what was going on that night. That's why nobody would make a move to wash feet. And so Jesus did it. It was customary to have a servant there, but they didn't have one. And they were all bickering back and forth over which one was the greatest. And so Jesus gives them a real lesson in humility. And that, again, teaches them a lesson about rebound, too, the forgiveness, the cleansing that comes through rebound. So Matthew 20, 25, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. If you expect to excel spiritually, it's going to be just the opposite, in fact. You're going to have to humble yourselves and serve one another. And then Mark 10:42 was the other place that was used. It's a parallel passage, I guess, same thing. Calling them to himself, Jesus said, yeah, it's the same context they were wanting to sit at his right hand and his left. The two greatest positions of honor and authority in the kingdom, of course, the greatest, would be to be sitting at Jesus' right hand. That's the recognized position of privilege and honor. And at the left hand, that's not so bad either. But if you had the two, you'd always pick the right hand of the greater person. Because that recognizes the principle of their authority and their power. Two, tasso, eight times, the word, the authority to set or place, to assign, to station, to appoint, to decide or establish. This family of words is often used in a military sense of forming a battle array. That's what, obviously, the authority of the military leader, to charge the troops to certain positions and to certain modes of attack and all that. And they are to follow orders, of course. A diatasso, 16 times. Again, there's a number of cognates off of this. To arrange carefully, to make precise arrangement. To give commands or orders to someone. This word emphasizes the principle of the chain of command. Literally, to have authority through, the dia there being the prefix indicating that it flows through people. That it's not just something one has, per se. B diatage, two times, that which is enjoined by another, an ordinance, edict, or decree. C, hupotasso, 40 times, is primarily a military term of rank, meaning to arrange under. In an active sense, it means to put into subjection. In other words, to force submission, if necessary. Passively, it means to place oneself in subjection. Epitasso, 10 times it's used to place something on someone as a duty. To impose commands or orders, the epi there has the sense, the nuance of upon or over. That you have authority over someone. And these orders or commands are given over them and they're expected to obey them. If they don't, that's their problem, but they're expected to. And epitage, 7 times, a command, a commandment, or an order. That is the cognate noun. Parangelo, 30 times it's used, literally to pass on an announcement. To issue a directive from a source of authority. It generally emphasizes the idea of a command from a superior to an inferior. That the authority is always recognized as the superior force. Don't let that ever be lost on you. The authority is always greater than you in any matter. Whether you may not accept their moral right to do so, you may not agree with them. They may in fact be immoral. But still, in terms of sheer authority, they outrank you. And the reality is, that rank is there for a reason. God gave it to them. Say, well, I don't like the person that's in charge. Talk to God. Tell him, because he's the one you've got the problem with. It's not that person, per se. So this emphasizes the fact that when people do give orders, that they are expected to be followed. Parangelia is the cognate, 5 times, a command, order, or charge. Note that doctrinal instruction comes through a duly established authority, 1 Thessalonians 4:2. No one in their right mind assumes an office for which they were not meant to be. But I know people have done this. People do all kinds of things, and they are just unfortunately not in their right mind. 1 Thessalonians 4:2, for you know what commandments we gave to you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And this is the will of God, your sanctification, i.e. specifically that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And this was not the only authority, the only commandment that Paul issued, certainly. At first he uses the plural here, commandments. And he gave them lots of commandments. If you don't work, you don't eat. That's not always a popular commandment with people. You don't commit immorality. You don't grieve like the Gentiles grieve, who have no hope. There were a bunch of commands he gave them that he fully expected to be obeyed. To pray for people, to comfort one another with these words, to know those who actively, diligently labor among you and grant them honor. So there were tons of commands. It wasn't just as though Paul went in and said, just do these 3 things and you'll be fine. He gave them a broad spectrum of orders to follow. And he didn't make suggestions. He didn't say, well, I hope you'll do this. If you get around to it, these are commands. And telomai, and the next one, 17 times. To give command or orders. The term is often used in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew term tsawa, which is, I believe, of those, the broadest term for commandments in the Old Testament. I think it's used the most. Antele means an authoritative order, command rather, precept or order. Proestemi, looks like I lost my pointing there. Eight times, literally, to stand before. That should be one literally. To stand before, and that's what that histemi means, to stand, and pro spatially means before. So I'm standing before you today. So this is one of the words you have for authority. To be a leader, to have authority over, or to manage something. And generally speaking, the authorities take charge, as they're supposed to, and lead in a particular direction. Your job is to follow the authorities. And it'll become evident if the authority's trying to do their job right. That'll show up over the years. You won't be able to hide that. If a person's there and does their job properly and all of that, then it'll be evident. And it'll be evident if they're not. And so some people get into positions of authority. Frankly, they're really unfit for them. They're just not fit to be in that authority. They don't have the wherewithal to handle that authority. And yet, we know, we call it the Peter principle, people will rise to their level of greatest incompetence. And there they will stay to torment us for the rest of our lives. Well, they've got authority now. You ever deal with anybody that's got LMS? Do you know what LMS is? Little man syndrome. It's like mini-me in the movie. Problem. Little man syndrome. You give a little man a little authority and you got big problems. Because the little man won't know how to handle it. Very often I've observed, it's been my experience, I can write like Solomon has. I have seen LMS. The only thing worse than LMS is PMS. But that's a whole different issue. So, proestemi, to stand before, to manage something. Kuriuo, seven times. This word actually gets into the idea of boss or master. Our word boss is probably closer. Lord implies something more than even our word boss implies. To be lord over someone. This means to exercise full and complete authority and control. When we say Jesus Christ is Lord, we don't say it or shouldn't say it lightly. He exercises full and complete control over all things. There is nothing that is not within his dominion. All things are subject to him. Now, we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we will. And that is where the principle of faith lives. That he is going to at one time rule this entire planet. And what will he get for his trouble? To provide mankind with 1,000 years of peace and stability, security, establishment orientation. He will get the rebellion, the likes of which we've never seen till yet. Because people will hate it under the STA. Now, obviously, for us, we'll be there in our resurrection bodies. We won't have that STA problem. We will surely be rejoicing during the millennium at the nature of the world and how it, and the world in which we never got to live that way. We lived here under our sin natures and under the curse. The curse is largely lifted, if not completely. I'm not sure it's not completely lifted, but I don't know for 100%. I don't have a verse I can hang it on that it's 100% lifted. I do know that animals are no longer ferocious. I do know that lifespan is going to be greatly increased. So much so that if you don't live to be 100, they're going to just label you a reversionist. Because you didn't live to be 100. Something must have been wrong with you. So that's going to be reversed. So you'll have peace and the knowledge of God will be throughout the planet. But yet the STA will still be alive and well and living in L.A. Well, not in L.A., but somewhere else. But it'll be alive and well all over the planet. So again, kurios means absolute control, absolute power. You had the kurios and you had the doulos. You had the lord and you had the slave, the master and the slave. Those two offices are, or those two positions, are the polar opposite of each other. The owner never took orders from the slave, or even asked, generally speaking. He just made the call. And 10, there are also a number of Greek terms that deal with orientation to authority. They stress the issue of subjection or submission to authority, which should result in obedience. See, first, you have, with everybody, the mental attitude fight. And this is where it is. The mental attitude fight goes where the war is won or lost, right up here. If you don't think the right things, there's just not a chance in hell you're going to do the right things. If you do, it will be a sheer accident. You blundered into it. But you're not going to do the right things without thinking the right things. And the first thing in thinking is dealing with authority. Okay, I've got to deal with authority. There's this authority. I have to deal with it. Okay. And I've got to think the right things first, or I'm never going to do the right things. And so the authority says something I don't like. I never have problems with authority until they say something I don't like. Other than that, they're fine. I don't have any problem with them. You know, I don't mind the policeman out there doing his job till he pulls me over. Then I have a problem with him. Well, if I broke the law, then, hey, guess what? The problem really lied with me, not with the authority. He's just there to enforce. So, again, if you're ever going to overtly follow through and apply doctrine, you're going to have to think it first. You're going to have to understand these principles clearly. And you're going to be challenged on them almost a daily basis. There isn't any place you can go in the world where authority isn't going to be there. So whether it's on the job, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the school, whether it's out there at the mall, they'll have the little security guys prowling around with what little authority they have and all that. So a hupakuo, literally 21 times, literally to hear under, to listen to, then to yield or submit to, and finally to obey. So there's in some ways there's a process here. First, you have to hear. You have to be willing to listen. If you're not willing to listen, well, then there's not very much hope for you anyway. But that has to be there first. Then you have to be willing to yield or submit yourself to what you hear. Well, I don't want to submit to this. Okay, well, that's the next step. And you're never going to actively obey them. Break this down to something pretty simple. Tell one of your kids, take out the trash. Take the trash out. You didn't say please. I don't have to say please take it out. Please take it out before I get up. How about that? Then the kid jumps and moves. So you tell him, take out the trash. Kids, first he's got to listen to you. Put down the Game Boy. Take out the trash. Then he's got to choose to yield to that. And then he finally gets up and takes out the trash. But that won't happen unless those other things are in place. Having to listen and having to submit to it. B, hupotage, four times, obedience, submission, subordination, or subjection. C, pytho, in an active sense, this verb means to convince or persuade someone about something. Now, you can be convincing them or persuading them of something good or bad. It's not a moral word. It's just simply a word of convincing or persuading. Passively, it means to be convinced or persuaded, i.e. to follow someone to obey him. That is one of the words for orientation to authority. And that's the one used, by the way, in Hebrews, there, chapter 12. Chapter 13. And pith archeo, which is a compound from archeo, archon, to be a ruler over, to be a first of, and pytho, to be persuaded by. Four times, literally, to be persuaded by a ruler. To obey an authority. That's literally what the term means. Roman numeral 3 here, definition and description. A, Webster's International Dictionary defines authority as a legal or rightful power. A right to command or act. Power exercised by a person in virtue of his office or trust. His dominion, jurisdiction, or authorization. So B, as the above definition suggests, authority is based on a right and requires power in order to exercise it. The scope of the right defines the boundaries of the authority. This gives us and denotes, finally, the idea of jurisdiction. We talk about, and we can talk in a general sense, we talk about it in a spiritual sense, of the canon of the right, the area, where the pastor... In this case, as Paul, now he was an apostle, but his sphere of authority, his right to rule. And where did that extend to? Well, one, it didn't extend everywhere, even in Paul's case. And he tells the Corinthians, but it does extend to you. You're in my canon. So therefore, I have the right to act. Now, this is not unlimited. No canon is. Again, jurisdiction stops. I assume city of Northport, or rather Nokomis, and the city of Sarasota have a boundary somewhere. Maybe. I hope. But they may not. But if they do, one cop's right to end or to act stops there, and the other cop's right to act stops there. So all authorities aren't unlimited, even in, say, in the secular realm, in the civil realm. They're not unlimited. They have only the right to act within the boundaries prescribed by the nature of their authority. And so county authorities, they have jurisdiction over city authorities. Why? Because they exercise a broader canon. State authorities, they have laws that govern the whole state. A broader canon yet. And you have these concentric circles of authority that extend out. And each one, more authority than the one before it. And we know that in the chain of command, as Solomon has already said, hey, don't be surprised when you see this, because there's one authority and there's another authority above them, and there's somebody else they answer to. Everybody's answering to someone, except for the powers behind the scenes. They answer to no one, apparently. And they think they're getting away with it. So you have the idea of authority. All authority has with it an inherent right by virtue of that, whatever that office or authority may be. The apostles had certain rights within their canon, certain powers and authorities. Pastors don't have as great a rights as apostles had. Their canon is more limited. Their powers and authorities are more limited. And so then beyond that, the deacons don't have as much authority as the pastor. And, you know, on that, just like you have it in the civil realm, you have it in the spiritual realm. Ultimately, all authority, as we know, comes from God. So see, authority is distinguished from power, in that authority is based on a legal or moral right, not simple strength or ability. If it was a matter of simple strength or ability, then we would be under the dictum, might makes right. Might gives power. Might gives authority. But we don't buy that. I don't buy that. The scriptures don't promote that. Paul was, by all accounts, not a big guy. And by all accounts, he had bad eyesight. So he would be the last one you would have picked to put in a big position of authority if you were simply working from some simple strength or ability that he would have. Okay, well, time's up. We will stop there, and let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will resume back here in our second session.